The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up this morning to Philippians chapter 4. I've been throwing out this question recently amongst some friends, people that I run into. Some of you are familiar with it. It's been around a long, long time. I like the question. It was once asked by the revered ageless wonder of baseball. And I'm referring to a guy by the name of Satchel Paige. Anybody know who that is? Satchel Paige. Here's the question he asked one time. If you didn't know how old you were, how old would you be? Good question, isn't it? I've had fun asking people that question. And it's been interesting, their responses. And so I think to that question and an honest answer, an honest response to that depends on an honest admission of one's attitude. Would you agree with that? One's attitude was kind of have a lot to do with how one would answer that question. And then also know that it has nothing to do with one's age. It has everything to do with one's attitude. Okay? I like what one person said. A person up in years made this statement. Remember, old folks are worth a fortune. They've got silver in their hair, gold in their teeth, lead in their feet, and gas in their stomachs. Pretty funny. Describing old folks. But you guys, all of us are involuntarily taken up with old age. I mean, you and I have nothing to do with the fact that we day by day are growing older. Isn't that true? Not a thing we can do about it. We can't stop the clock. It just happens. There is no choice involved with growing older. However, I don't think that the problem is so much about growing older. I think what the real situation is, the real challenge in our lives is whether or not, you know, we're going to be growing old, that just happens. But the choice is to whether or not we're going to allow ourselves to grow into maturity. Will we grow up? So it's not about age as much as it is about are we going to grow up? Maturity is a choice. Just as we have discovered that joy and contentment is a choice. And what I have found to be true, folks, what I have found to be so true is that where there is maturity, where there is someone who is growing up, you know, just in life and in spiritually speaking, there will be an undeniable evidence of joy and contentment. It's like the two are inseparable. Maturity, joy, and contentment. And so there will always be this undeniable evidence to be found in a mature, growing up person. Before Paul pulls the curtain on this wonderful book that we have been going through, he takes us to the mountaintop of joy and reminds us why we don't ever need to worry and why we can have continual joy in our lives. And it's simply because all based on God is our provider. And so I was telling someone the other day, it really is for the follower of Christ, it really is an oxymoron for someone who is a believer, for someone who says they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, have placed their trust in Him, almost an oxymoron when you consider that we then find ourselves worrying and getting caught up and filled with fear and anxiety and stress. Shouldn't be. Because in our heads, we know who God is and that He is God and He's capable of anything and everything, nothing impossible for Him, but somehow that doesn't work its way in down into our hearts, does it? And so we allow ourselves to get filled with stress and anxiety rather than the joy and the contentment. It's like we choose those other things rather than Christ and His provision. Now, last week, we discovered in the first half of this fourth chapter that if our lives are going to be marked by joy, as the Apostle Paul's life is marked by joy, we must first choose, this is from last week, to clear up and resolve conflict. I think everyone in the room would agree, when we are in conflict, conflict is a joy robber. It's a thief, isn't it? Robs us of any kind of joy and contentment. Secondly, we saw that we need to choose to make everything a matter of prayer. And then thirdly, we see that we need to choose to think healthy, biblical thoughts. Okay, and so that brings us to where we want to be this morning. And so here is a fourth choice that we all need to make, just as Paul did. And we find it in verses 10, 11, and 12 of this fourth chapter. And here it is. We need to learn to be content in all things. All in the Bible, in the Greek, which the New Testament is written in, guess what it means? It means all. Learn to be content in all things. Look at verse 10 through 12 with me. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Just as Paul had learned to pray about everything, he had also learned to be content about everything. Now keep in mind, this is coming from someone who is writing this letter from a prison cell. He's under house arrest. He has learned to accept each and every situation he has faced. And boy, has he faced some situations, hasn't he? Beaten up, stoned, left for dead, betrayed by friends, fellow companions. This guy has dealt with it and faced it. And yet we still see him living from a place of strength and enduring with a smile on his face and on his heart, in his heart. Now keep in mind, once again, this isn't coming from some young guy who is raking it in because of huge book sales. This isn't coming from someone who is getting outrageous honorariums for speaking engagements. This is a 60-plus year old Jewish man, chained to a Roman guard, under house arrest, not knowing if tomorrow is going to be his last. And though getting up in years despite the circumstances, we still find Paul rejoicing. Without the comforts of home, without the privileges of privacy, he's happy. And though he doesn't have a clue regarding his future, he is smiling at life. Through it all, Paul is still rejoicing. Folks, I want to just remind us, I think in our culture, in our world, in our time, we have been so conditioned, whether we have really thought about it in this way or not, I think we've been conditioned to somehow take on this mentality and this attitude that says when things are going really, really bad in my life, when stuff has just gone so south and there's pain and there's hurt and despair, that at that point I have earned the right to be angry, bitter, and unhappy and discontent. Now, whether we've ever actually even said those words, I think somehow in our culture, that's a mentality that we've taken up. And then on the other side of that is, but when things are going great, you know, we landed that super high-paying job, got the home we loved, the car, that dream car, whatever. And then we somehow think, okay, now I can be happy. Now I can have joy. Now I can be content. And what the Bible is telling us is so different from that kind of thinking. What we are seeing here in this whole idea of learning to be content in all things, that the things, the circumstances, whether they be good or bad, have absolutely nothing to do with the joy that is being made available to us simply because of whose we are and who our God is. And this is what we find Paul saying to us. He has learned to be content no matter what. The circumstances were not in no way going to dictate how he was going to be feeling in his heart. They were not going to be the joy robbers that we allow them to be in our lives far too often. To him, it made no difference whether he was freed or bound, whether the Philippians were going to send a gift or not. It made no difference. Have you noticed in life that some people are what we might call thermometers? Have you noticed that? Merely registering what is going on around them. In other words, if the situation is stressful, they register tension and irritability. If it's a stormy, cloudy time in their life, they register worry and fear. Others, however, are thermostats. They regulate the atmosphere. They are the joy-filled, the mature change agents who do not let the situations going on in their lives dictate to them how they're going to respond to life and whether or not there will be joy or not. And so the apostle lets us in on the secret that he has found and that helps him and empowers him to be content in all things, and it's verse 13, a verse that most of us probably are familiar with. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Some of the translations say, I can do all things through him. I can do everything through him. That verse can really be broken into two halves. You see, there is the world out there who would take the first half of that verse and say, because this is what we hear from the motivational speakers. If we just take the first half of that verse, I can do all things. Well, that what speaks to self-assuredness, self-reliance. That's all about arrogance, isn't it? But when you add in the second half of that, it changes everything. I can do all things only because of Christ who gives me the strength to do so. Everyone in the room knows that on our own, in our own strength, in our own, even though we inevitably always try to happen, to make it happen on our own strength and ability, we know it doesn't work. The joy is not lasting. The contentment, hardly to be found. But Paul says, it's in Christ. He's the one. He's the reason that I can do this. Wow. And so the verse lets us know that it is because of Jesus. Aren't you thankful for that? Which becomes such a great reminder for us of where we need to go, who we need to turn to and place our trust in. The world would also tell us that, you know, it is wrong for you to look in on and acknowledge your weaknesses. The world would say, you don't want to be doing that. Now, actually, I think that would be incorrect because I think that is the first step in finding our way to Jesus Christ and allowing him to fill us with his strength. Step one is, I acknowledge I can't do this on my own. I acknowledge that I've got some things here that just are going to hamper me and hinder me from really experiencing the strength of the Lord. So it's not wrong to acknowledge our weaknesses, but it is wrong and would be wrong when we fail to trust in the power of Jesus Christ. The ability of Jesus Christ, I want you to hear this now. This is something, if you're a note taker, this is worthy of writing down. The ability of Jesus Christ knows no inability. Think about that. The ability of Christ knows absolutely no inability. Paul understood this. This was the theme of his life. Let's just kind of quickly look at this. In chapter 1, he wrote, "To live is Christ." In chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you as it was in Christ." In chapter 3, "I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And here in chapter 4, "I am doing everything through Christ." Give him the opportunity to show up in your heart and in your life, to put on display through your life his inability. Choose him rather than your own strength, as we've already discovered. The other day I got a text message from Verizon that was letting us know that we had reached and were about to exceed our data allowance. Okay? And so, and we were still, you know, 7 or 8 days out from when it was going to start over. And so I get on the phone, I call Verizon, I just kind of want to find out what kind of overage costs are we looking at here? And what can I do about it? And so the person says, "Well, really, we can't determine what the overage was going to be, and it all depends on how much data you use in the remaining days that you have." She says, "What you can do is you can add a gigabyte to your plan and then drop it at the end of the month." She says, "But you could also do this. We just came out with a new plan. You can," yeah, I know, it sounds like here comes the pitch, right? "You can double your data," which we have 2 right now. She says, "You can have 4 gigabytes of data. You can double your data, and the cost will be," she says, "let me see what you're paying now." "Okay, the cost will be 62 cents less than what you're paying now." Where's the catch, right? And she just kind of laughs, and I, "Okay, 62 cents. I said, "Now, this is not some promotional thing, right?" "No, this is it. Be your plan. You sign up, it's yours for as long as you want it to be." And so here's what I said. I'm thinking about it, and I get back on the phone. I'm talking to her, and I said, "Why in the world would I not want to do that?" And she just kind of laughed, and she goes, "Yeah, I know, right? Sign me up. 62 cents less, and I can double my data gigabyte." I'm sharing that for this very reason, guys. Why would we ever not choose to double our gigabyte with Jesus Christ? Amen? His power, his strength, his abilities made available to us. Why would we not choose that rather than settling for our own strength and our own ability? You understand? That makes sense. You can be sure of this. Whatever your conditions are today, they will certainly change by tomorrow or the next week. If you're in the valley right now, I got good news. There's a mountaintop waiting for you as you continue to press forward in Jesus Christ. If you're on the mountaintop right now, I still got good news for you. There's a valley just around the corner in your life. But it's good. It's all good. If you're someone who can only be content on the mountaintop, then you know as well as I know, you will experience joy and contentment at the minimum, at least, in your life. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament from 1 Kings chapter 20. The Syrians are wanting to come and make war and do battle with Israel. The Syrians had this belief. It was pretty interesting. They had this belief that the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah, was only the God of the mountaintop. That's what they actually believed, and that's what we're told in 1 Kings chapter 20. In other words, if you go to battle with Israel on a mountain, you're going to lose because their God is the God of the mountain. But if you engage them in battle down in a valley somewhere, then you have a better chance of winning. And they actually believed that. And so sure enough, the Syrians engage in battle with Israel down in a valley thinking that they're going to win. However, the Bible tells us that in one single day, the Israelites put down 100,000 Syrians in one day. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the Syrians had the wrong idea about Israel and who their God is. Satan does the same thing, and he did the same thing when he came and he was accusing and trying to harass Job. He accused Job of only serving God because God had so prospered him. In other words, Satan talking to the Lord, and he's talking about Job. He says, the only reason he's with you and the only reason he serves you because you've kept him up here on the mountaintop. He's not experienced valley. Satan does the very same thing even to this day. He says things to us. Christians are only happy as long as their spirits are high. Sure, they can sing and clap and enjoy the Lord as long as things are going good in their life, as long as they're on the mountaintop. But put them in the valley. And once things don't go well at home or at work or with the finances, whatever the case might be, they'll be defeated, they'll get discouraged, and they'll be just like anyone else who is not a follower of Christ. So God, please hear this, folks. So God allows his people to go through valleys so that the world would see and know that he is not only the God of the mountain, he is also the God of the valley. What kind of God have you been putting on display these days? Is your God the God of the valley? Or are you a Christian who only knows God as the God of the mountain? Only rejoicing when things go the way you think they should be going. If God has privileged you, and I do mean that word privileged, if God has privileged you to be in a valley, it is to show a watching world that you are not one who serves God only for your own prosperity and pleasure, but that you are a lover of God, committed to him, regardless of whether you are on a mountaintop or in a valley. Because he's the God and the Lord of it all. Yes. Sovereign, yes, over everything. I encourage you to take a look at where you are in this moment in time. Examine your life. Examine your heart right now. And make a choice, because it is a choice. And choose joy and contentment. I'm encouraging you to do what Paul did. To look at your situation through the eyes of the Lord. Through the lens of contentment. And recognize the presence of God in all of the details of your life. Because he is there. Because he is God. Accept each day with a sense of gratitude. I want to say that again. Accept each and every day with a sense of gratitude. And that having nothing to do with what is going on, good or bad. Face each moment with a sense of assurance. Knowing that whether it is easy or not, you can endure it because Christ's strength will see you through when you yield to it. A fifth choice that we can make is to learn that happy people are compassionate and generous people. Once again, like a sure evidence of maturity will be the evidence of joy and contentment. The same is true with that I just said. You show me someone who is experiencing joy and contentment, and I will show you someone who is filled with compassion and generosity. Again, the two inseparable. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, which is actually meaning with him as well, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. These are the godly traits, folks, of godly people. Compassion, generosity. And we see them at work in the lives of these Philippian believers whom Paul loves so much. Through it all, the Philippians were a constant support for Paul throughout his ministry, throughout his life. In fact, no other church demonstrated such compassion and generosity for him like this church at Philippi did. And I want you to know that this was quite the church. I would step back and say, what a church! I would step back and say and cry out in a prayer type statement, God, may Wellspring be that kind of church. And then the historians let us know and add to the impact of their generosity and compassion. They let us know that Philippi was not a wealthy community. That lets us know that Philippi was being generous and compassionate with their offerings and giving from a place of their own need. That's powerful, isn't it? And that's what was going on for them. Look at verse 17 with me. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing. And notice he doesn't say pleasing to me. He says pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I think my opinion here is that from the beginning of this letter, certainly being set up from verse 10 of this fourth chapter, Paul has been moving toward the statement that we just read in verse 19. Okay? You see, at first glance, verse 10 appears to show Paul rejoicing because he's received something. But that's not the case at all. That's not even what it says. He is rejoicing because he knows that in the people at Philippi's giving, from a place of compassion and generosity, they are putting themselves in a place to be blessed. They're putting themselves in a place that the windows of heaven would be open, that God would pour out on them his blessing. Paul knowing that amongst that blessing, not only materially, but that blessing is also going to bring an incredible amount of joy and contentment. I think everyone in the room would agree, and it's found out in your own experience, it is truly more blessed to give than to receive. Amen? We all know that. And Paul says in that 17th verse, I'm excited about what the gift you've given, but here's why. I'm excited because it's just going to add to your account in heaven. That is so cool, isn't it? I just love that. Paul knows that meeting all of their needs is going to include his joy, the joy and contentment that God's going to heap upon these who have sent the gift. There is perhaps no greater evidence, folks, of maturity and joy than financial generosity. when people graciously and generously release their treasures, even release from their own need to the cause of Christ, it is a sign that they are growing up. Paul wasn't interested in getting their money. Oh yeah, he is thankful. Don't think that he's not. He's incredibly grateful. He's appreciative. But he was seeking their best interest. That's what he's excited about. I think we need a whole new mentality when it comes to thinking clearly about money. The greed that exists in the world has caused the subject of money to be tainted and misunderstood, definitely within the church context. And as you know, those of you who've been around this church for any length of time, that's something that I struggle with talking about, which is probably why I don't ever talk about it. Which might be why we have old Colonel Sanders' bucket over here. We don't even take an offering. And you've heard my spiel on that. It's we believe that we are entering into a faith venture with you. Wellspring, trusting God for the need as you would trust God for the need in your giving. And so there it is. I struggle with talking about it because it has been so abused, and there is no shortage of bad examples out there in the church world, is there, with regards to money? The truth is, very few things get done and accomplished in the area of ministry without the generous gifts of God's people. It's an area that's difficult to talk about. Perhaps because it seems so self-serving coming from the pastor. But Paul hits the issue head on here in this chapter by saying, it's not what I want. It's not about the gift. It is that I want you to have fruit. That's what he's after here. Their interest, their blessing, their fruit, both here and later in heaven. When the person who gave faithfully, you know, the Lord's tithe and the offering that goes above and beyond gets to heaven, I guarantee you, they're not going to get up there and all of a sudden say something like, doggone it. Man, I wish I hadn't have given all that tithe when I did all those years. Man, I think of the sweet home or that awesome car I could have had. They're not going to say, man, I wish I wouldn't have given that few extra $100 in that offering. I could have had that sweet boat. It just isn't going to happen. For the next zillion years, they will never regret what they gave to the Lord. You know why? Because when they get there, they're going to find that treasure that God has been keeping record of, storing for them fruit beyond their wildest dreams and imaginations. The compassionate, generous giving ones will have great reward, because they were wise investors on earth and they didn't even need Merrill Lynch. They didn't rob God of the tithe that was his, and they didn't keep every penny for themselves. You want to know something interesting? I don't know when the last time you read a book in the Bible called Ezra. Anybody been reading Ezra lately? Probably not. If you were to turn to the book of Ezra, and you would notice that in those first couple of chapters, those first two or three pages, those two or three pages are covered with the entrance of names of people who gave to the building project of the temple when Nehemiah and Ezra returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Not only are their names listed there, you want to know what else you'll find when you go there? You'll find the exact amounts that they gave. Now, we might ask ourselves, why would God waste the space in the Bible to do that? And amongst obviously some other reasons, at least one of them would be to say to us to speak to us that he is indeed watching and keeping record. And so when he says that sending our treasure ahead, he's keeping track. He knows. Which I think is pretty cool. Verse 19 is indeed a powerful and comforting promise, but notice to whom it is given. Taken in context, Paul is saying, know this, you who are faithful in giving, God will supply. You who are the givers, God will supply your every need. Some of you have heard this statement before. I'm just going to throw it out here again. It's people will say who are struggling with this whole idea of giving, they will say, but I just can't afford to. You don't know my financial situation. To which God would simply say, because of how he has set this up and because of how he so wants to bless your life, because of how he so wants to open the windows of heaven and meet your needs, God would simply say, you cannot afford not to. And that's just the bottom line. I love the story from Luke chapter 5. Jesus has been on a shoreline and he's been talking to the folks, and he goes up to a fisherman and says, hey, can I borrow your boat? And he gets into the boat and they row out a little bit. Using the water as a natural amphitheater, he continues his preaching and teaching the crowds. When he's done, the boat comes back in and he tells the fisherman, thanks, let me use the boat. And then he tells the fisherman to go back on out and do some fishing. To which Peter speaks up. Good old Peter, always the one who speaks up, right? It basically is saying, you know what, we've been out there all night and haven't caught a thing. But I love what is being conveyed here. But while they allowed Jesus to borrow the boat, when they could have been in their minds thinking, I should have been out there doing some fishing, catching the fish, so that we could, you know, get some money in. They let him use the boat. They let him do his ministry. They come back in, and Jesus sends them back out. He says, you throw your nets over here and such, and they do, and you know the story, don't you? The catch is so large, it says it begins to sink the boat. I love that story. If we give God, we'll supply our needs. Because we just can't outgive him. A friend of mine has tried. I think he still does. He literally, for years, has been trying to outgive God. And he is an extremely generous man. And it seems like God just keeps outgiving him every single time. Because it's a principle that is true and works. But mostly, Marilyn and I want you to know how thankful we are for those of you who do obey God in the whole giving realm. Thank you. And we want you to know we appreciate that. And for those of you who are struggling in that, we just want to encourage you. And here's why. Because we totally believe and agree with what Paul is giving us here. He's excited about the Philippian church giving because of what he knows it's going to bring back to them. And so Marilyn and I, mostly, we are excited as well for the place it's going to put you as you would trust God. Amen. His divine favor and his blessing and his fruit on your life. Who doesn't want that? Amen? Producing even now and for sure later, eternity, in eternity, a joy. That is what we've talked about in the past, a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, as Peter tells us. Develop a life of tithing, church, if you haven't, and you'll be just as amazed as these fishermen were back in Luke chapter 5. And the Word of God guarantees that for you. Philippians is just a few pages of Paul pouring out his heart to some people that he loves deeply. He couldn't help but talk about joy, even as he's writing this letter from a prison cell. He couldn't help but talk about it because his life was marked by joy. I just ask a simple question. Those who know you, those who work with you, those who live next door to you, would they say that about you? Is your life marked by joy? The lesson that keeps coming back to us from this letter is that joy isn't the result of pleasant circumstances only, but the result of a biblical outlook on life. A life of happiness, a life of joy, is the result of a habit that you develop. And that habit simply means that you choose on a regular basis joy and contentment. Paul began this letter with the words in the first chapter, verse 2, with the words grace and peace. And he ends the letter the very same way, pretty much. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Typical preacher, how many times has he said amen? How many times has he said, and finally? Kind of like today, you'll hear in conclusion about five times, right? But he does. There's a story about a wealthy rich man who wanted a painting that so really beautifully described and portrayed peace and joy. So he commissioned three artists, told them what he was looking for, sent them on their way. A month later, they come back, they bring their paintings, and they're put into a room and they're covered and waiting for each painting to be revealed. Artist number one takes off the cover of his painting, and it's an amazing mountainscape portrait. Aspens and beautiful flowers and creeks and rivers and a mountain rising up to an amazing blue sky, snow-capped mountains. And the rich man says, man, I love this. What an amazing picture that really does speak about peace and joy. The second artist unveils his picture, and he had painted an amazing portrait of an ocean view. Crystal white sand. And, you know, with the sun kind of out there and that glare on the water. I love that when I'm at the ocean. And it shows in the center of the picture that this artist had painted two couple sitting in lawn chairs and their feet just kind of dangling in the water. And the rich man says, oh, this is wonderful too. I like this. What an amazing portrait of peace and joy. The third artist, reluctantly at this point, pulls the cover off of his painting. And the rich man looks at it and he has a puzzled look on his face. Because as he's looking at it, what this artist had painted was a waterfall crashing down about 100 feet or so onto some rocks. And the rich man says to the artist, what is this? This hasn't got nothing to do with peace and joy. I have been by waterfalls. They're noisy. They're horrendous. Crashing on the rocks. Nothing peaceful about it. The artist says, oh, but I painted this from the side. Take a closer look. Look behind the water. And so the rich man does, and as he takes a closer look, he says, I see a cleft in the rock behind this raging waterfall. And he says, and I also see a bird that is perched in this cleft of the rock. And the artist says, that's it. That's the peace and the joy. Folks, that's exactly what Paul has done for us here in this letter written to the Philippians, written to us. It is a portrait. Paul has painted for us a portrait of lasting peace, lasting joy, lasting contentment, and is all found in the cleft of the rock, which represents our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the cleft in the rock. I encourage you today to choose joy, to choose contentment, regardless of the circumstances in your life. Choose Him. Choose the gigabyte He offers. You'll never be sorry. You'll never regret it. Very seldom, in the midst of stressful relationships and undaunting demands, do we get a chance to escape to the mountains or to the ocean. Like the waterfall scene, most of life is lived in the middle of noise. Would you agree with that? Most of life is lived in the middle of noise, rushing activity, turbulence, chaos, with things crashing down all around us. But this realistic painting, called Philippians, brings good news. In the midst of all the trouble, as we've already declared, Jesus is that cleft in the rock. Joy is not the absence of trouble, church. Rather, it is the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. So as you perch in the cleft of the rock, as you live in Christ, may you, in the midst of chaos and worry, enjoy the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. And always remember, joy comes in the midst of worry and stress through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we thank you so much for this letter that is initially written in the first century to a group of believers living in a town called Philippi. And they were a group of people from a place of their own need, displayed amazing compassion and generosity. And because of that, they understood the joy of the Lord and the contentment and peace that is found in living for you. So, Father, we just pray that you would continue to help us, trust you in faith, knowing, God, how you do want to provide and meet every need that is represented in this room, that we can help that just by our being obedient and trusting you in living for you and in choosing you and experiencing the joy and the peace that you have for us. I pray, God, that everyone in the room would resolve in their heart to make that choice, not just right now, but for the rest of the days of their lives. And I thank you for this, Lord. And I would pray that you would heap on them, as they trust you and obey you, your blessing, your fruit, your Spirit, your favor, God, upon their lives. Whether it be on mountaintop or down in the valley, doesn't change who you are. So we thank you for this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.